Turn with me to the Epistle of Paul to the Colossians. We'll read in a few verses from chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord he shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for he serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. And Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Amen. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word. Tonight, in just a moment's prayer, we shall ask the Lord's blessing upon our meditations in the oracles of God. Let's pray together. We do unite our hearts before thee, Lord, and praise thee for the abundance of thy goodness in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, O Lord, that thou art from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God, and thou hast been pleased to reveal thyself, thou one true God, yet gloriously three, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And so we pray that he whose work it is to glorify Christ, we pray that the Blessed Spirit might take of thy word and enlighten our minds and gladden our hearts before thee, that we might be instructed in these things that are spiritual and eternal, and that we might have a greater love of thy law, and that it might be our daily delight. Grant it, we pray thee, Lord, to thine eternal praise in the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we've been trying to spend 2 weeks on each of the commandments of the first table of God's law, which we have done, but you remember that we ran rather short of time last week to complete the questions on the Sabbath day. So we still have questions 61 and 62 to consider. And so this evening, before we move into the fifth commandment and again speak on it next week in the will of God, we'll briefly address these closing questions on the Sabbath. I did consider remaining with this vital subject of the sanctity of the Sabbath for a third week, but I believe that I've said sufficient to make the biblical case, for it is the New Covenant Church, which we are pleased to be part of, it is the sanctity of the Sabbath which I believe is so all-important to the prosperity of the Church, and I believe we have shown this. There is indeed an eternal Sabbath. We read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, there is a rest, there is a keeping of the Sabbath, which is for eternity. And God has never been toward his people without a Sabbath, from creation into eternity itself. Well, excuse the brevity of these further comments on the fourth commandment, so that we'll be able to spend most of our time tonight beginning on the second table of God's law on the fifth commandment. Now, question 61 moves from what we should do to sanctify the Sabbath to what is forbidden. And we must never forget that a duty demanded implies that God prohibits what is contrary to it. And so now we have sins of omission and sins of commission which result in our failure to sanctify the day of God. Now note, it's not part of the day, but the whole day. And so From its beginning to its end, we must separate from everything that does not encourage or uphold the spiritual nature of the Sabbath day. Idle conversation often follows immediately after the sobering preaching of God's word, with chatting about worldly matters so prominent in the professing church, and so that the sanctuary becomes little more or less than a marketplace. Now, it's all too common, and so we need to help the seed that is sown to prove profitable to ourselves and others present, and not aid Satan in snatching away the seed, it being buried and lost beneath what has been said, which is so unhelpful to us sanctifying the day. Now, here in this answer, we are warned against the careless performance of our God-given duties, which are clear for us all to understand. For we must always fulfill our responsibilities as God's people in honouring the Sabbath day. Now, all God's people have their particular duties to make the Sabbath a delight of heart. And it's all too true that we can so easily, carelessly perform our duties and so profane the day by what we fail to do and by what we actually do, omitting to do what we should and doing what we shouldn't. Now, when this is the case, the day is profaned, which savours of apostasy and atheism. For we are opposing the clear demands of God and acting as if we disbelieve in the holy God we claim to love and serve. Now, to go about our duties on the Sabbath day in a formal, lifeless, or partial manner is to carelessly perform our duties, for they are to be fully honoured with no neglect becoming us as the people of God. Now, we can perform the public exercises of God's worship, but neglect the private, keeping what God requires in the sanctuary, but not in the home, where a different atmosphere prevails. Now, this again is all too common. We can go through the form, and yet we're not into the spirit of the sanctity of the day. We can perform the public exercises of God's worship, but neglect what is private, keeping what God requires in the sanctuary, but not in the home of times, where a different atmosphere prevails. Now, we can be formally engaged in public worship, but lacking the spirit of the joy of it, you know, the heart of the matter, with our thoughts oft times elsewhere, and in some measure we've all been guilty of this, or by drowsiness resulting from lack of due preparation for the worship of God. Drowsiness is a possibility to us all through certain circumstances, having lack of sleep. But when it is customary, when hearing the word of God, then it's a failure to sanctify the Sabbath unto the Lord. The Sabbath is intended to greatly profit both soul and body, and when it's profaned, then it's profitable to neither, but does great dishonour to God and inevitably to us spiritually and physically. Now, the church also has duties toward the Sabbath, and so the officers must honour the Lord in seeing that everything is regulated by the word of God and not by the ideas of men. The preaching of God's word is today given less and less time in so many Sabbath services, and this is a great evil which profanes the Sabbath day, for the word ought to be given pride of place. Entertainment in various form is found in the sanctuaries of the professing church, which does not hallow the Sabbath but profane it, together with the lack of reverence and sobriety that is so often the case. Now, the sanctuaries are to be holy temples where God is worshipped with his own appointments, in a manner that's dignified, that's reverent, and that's holy, where God's name is evidently feared and his word honoured. Now, when it is not so, then it's serious as to its omission. And what's brought in to take its place is a sobering commission. And so a careless performance of our duties is present with the profaning of God's day by not doing what we should and by doing what has not been required. And we read in Isaiah 1 verse 12 where God brings the charge to Israel in their performance of what they believed was acceptable to God, and God says, and who hath required this at your hand? I have not required it. It's the novelties and ideas of men that you're performing before me. Now, it's a point we should note that the great decline in Sabbath observance has occurred at the time when apostasy and belief and wickedness has permeated Western culture. For the love of God and his day go hand in hand. And so when the love of God and the fear of God's name no longer exists, it's inevitable that his day will not be honoured, but greatly profaned rather than being a delight. Now, many professed Christians believe that the view of the Christian Sabbath presented in these historical standards is unduly strict, with even unnecessary thoughts, words, and works forbidden. And so the idea that the whole day is to be spent in spiritual exercises and devotion is considered unrealistic, impossible, extreme, and rather strict. And so the standard God demands is lowered, and it's lowered, and it's lowered, until the Sabbath has been lost. For people have no heart for the keeping of this blessed day as a result of this. Now, the Puritans responsible for the formulating of these standards in the 1640s only reflected what the Bible teaches. They didn't adopt and invent standards of their own. And oh, may we never be part of those who downgrade the Sabbath so that it more accords with our sinful desires, but rather upgrade our own behavior and discipline our ways into the honoring of it. Now, our blessed Lord spoke of himself as the Lord of the Sabbath, and that it was made for man, not for national Israel. And thus pointing back to creation, not to Sinai. And so if the Sabbath was made for us, we must keep it, not destroy it. We must honour it, not defile it. We must honour God's name in it, not that of the devil. Now, the Sabbath was made for man because we needed it. One day set apart in the weekly cycle, and above the fact that we needed it, God is greatly glorified by it, by its sanctity among his people. Now, the closing question on the Sabbath, question 62, supplies four reasons why we should keep the Sabbath, being more reasons than God annexed to any other commandment, conveying the vital importance of this law. More reasons are annexed because men are so prone to break this commandment. And this is why God commences this law with remember, for the reality of sin results in lack of remembrance of God's demands concerning his day. First reason, God has allowed us 6 days of the week for our own employments. The second reason, God challenges a special propriety in the seventh day. The third reason, God's own example, for at the creation God rested after the 6 days of creation. The fourth reason, God's blessing of the Sabbath day, hallowing it to be kept throughout the ages. Now, I'm not going to take time to enlarge upon these, for they but lay before us solid reasons why we must honour God's Sabbath, which is referred to as a sign between God and his people. Now, in closing, we should note that the claim by increasingly the theistic evolutionists abroad in Christendom that the creation days are vast periods of time is proved false by this commandment. For it refers to them in the context of 24-hour days. And another point that's established is that God has appointed that we must work 6 days and not idle away our time with laziness, which is all too common. 6 days shalt thou work. And as we know, the scriptures point out how diligently as Christians this should be performed as unto God. Now, excuse the brevity of this, because we need to move over to the fifth commandment. Now, we have now then concluded our consideration of the first table of the moral law, which concern God's worship. 4 vitally important commandments concerning this. We devoted 2 weeks to each of them. Godward commandment, which we trust has proved helpful to our better understanding of them, and I pray a much deeper desire within us to honour them. Now, it goes without saying that the worship of God is in the melting pot today, throughout Christendom. For biblically regulated worship is becoming difficult to find in this land of Wales, and particularly and in England, when once it was commonplace. What is common today is worship which accords with the age, not with God's word. And so that variety and novelty and change is predominant. And so there's an urgent need to carefully study the law of God. Sadly, this is what they will not do, for being contemporary is their swan song relating to the age, which means dumbing down the old standards and replacing them what is user-friendly. And so it's not so much how we should worship God, but how we should attract people to the services. And so it's the people's satisfaction that's uttermost, not the glory and honour of God's name by his own appointments. And so how can we please the people rather than how can we please God is the way forward today. And so worship is for the people's acceptance, not God. For their enjoyment, not the glory of God, is the issue that predominates. Now, the warnings of Holy Scripture don't seem to concern these polluters of God's worship. But it ought to cause them great concern, because God has demonstrated that he is severe in judging such. Corruptions, deviations, additions, subtractions to his own appointments. And I trust we grasp this. We have endeavoured to make this all-important matter clear as we possibly could. And so may we prove fine examples of honouring biblical worship, God's law of worship, and not deviate from it. Now, in turning to the second table of the law, it's a division made by God, not man. And so it's a division not of convenience, but of purpose, intended by its author. And so what is Godward must take priority, but this is followed with 6 commandments which are manward, our duty to God, followed by our duty to man. This is the sum total of God's law. Now, Lord, on a number of occasions, spoke of this sum total of loving the Lord thy God with thy whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thy neighbour as thyself. And so, whereas in the first table we are directed as to how we must worship, in the second table we are directed as to how we must live. It's important that we should worship aright, but it's also important that we should live aright. And so in both we must honour God. But sadly today the church suffers decline, for there is such failure in both areas. It's the case that when there is indifference to biblical worship, then slackness is soon evident as to how we live. For worldliness rather than godliness soon dominates among the people of God. Now the fifth commandment is covered by four questions. Question 63, simply stating the commandment. And then follows the general order. We have questions upon the positive and then the negative aspects of it. And then to conclude, a question on reasons annexed to the commandment to encourage obedience to it. And so after some words of introduction, we'll move into question 64 and consider what God requires of this commandment, which, like them all, is most comprehensive. It's exceedingly broad, says the psalmist, Psalm 119, verse 96, and we have noted how broad they are, embracing so much. We miss so much if we do not grasp the comprehensive nature of every law. There is a family of sins that's connected with every one of them. This way the Lord spoke of the commandment concerning thou shalt not kill, the sixth commandment, which we shall do, God willing, in a few weeks, even anger, malice, hatred, all these sins come under that commandment, which lead to murder, which kill him, or whatever. And the same with adultery, thou shalt not commit adultery. When you read the law of God, bestiality, sodomy, all these things are embraced under that commandment. It is to do with sexual impropriety. And it's the same with every commandment. There is a family of sins, and this is what the Pharisees never understood. They looked at the surface of the law. They said, "Ah, we've not committed adultery." But the Lord says, if you've looked at a woman with lust in your heart, you're guilty of the seventh commandment. You've been angry with your brother, you've committed a sin against the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Our Lord has expounded for us the spiritual nature of the law of God. Pharisees never understood it, but we must understand it. And we must understand that the law once condemned us as sinners, it befriends us as believers, as Rutherford would put it, because it's our guide into a closer communion with God. It's our pattern. It's our standard. And so that which once was a terror to us should be a blessing to us today. Now we made the point that Christendom has ever been plagued by what is known as antinomianism. It's a word which was coined by Martin Luther to designate they who reject the law of God, claiming that it has no bearing upon Christians. And they abound in today's churches. By far in the majority profess Christians. And yet Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, when by divine inspiration instructing the Lord's people at Ephesus, called upon children to obey their parents in the Lord, to honour their father and their mother, and in order to provide solid, conclusive reasons why they should do so, he referred to the fifth commandment, as saith the commandment, the first commandment with promise, the first of the second table, and it is a commandment that holds out great promise. And we read of that in Ephesians 6 verse 2. Someone should have told the apostle that the law has nothing to do with believers any longer. And it's so ridiculous that they keep on telling us, we finished with the law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Yes, that righteousness of the law that is fulfilled in us, Romans chapter 8, who walk not after the flesh but the Spirit. The law has very much to do with the Lord's people. If we only had this ground of Ephesians 6:2 for the binding nature of God's moral law in the Ten Commandments, it is sufficient. For Paul, by the Spirit, upholds and respects the standard for the people of God. Now, considering the depth of these commandments, as clearly shown us by our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, what are we to understand by father and mother in this commandment? Is the law restricted to our natural parents, or are these but representative of a people to whom we must render honour? And you'll notice that the answer to our question addresses the scope of this. The fifth commandment requireth the preserving the honour and performing the duties belonging to everyone in their several places and relations as superiors, inferiors, and equals. And so it's not confined to natural parents, but to all superiors in age and gift, but especially such who are over us by God's appointment, by his providence, in family, church, or society. And so God, by this commandment, is demanding that we give honour and show respect to they whom God has blessed in positions of authority by obeying them, Ephesians 6:1, in the Lord, not to sin by being rebellious rather than honourable to those whom God has blessed over us. Now, there is purpose in this heading, the list of the second table, for it is the basis upon which to build what is to follow. For if we lack honour, if respect and obedience is wanting, then there's not much hope of observing the others. None whatever. And this is the greatest problem. That's where it begins in society. And so this heads the list, because upon this the others rest. Now, we must interpret this commandment in the context of Holy Scripture, and this being our guide. Well, how does God's word use this designation of father and mother? Well, certainly in a much broader context than natural parents. And so let's take a careful look at this, shall we? In Genesis chapter 45, we read of Joseph making himself known to his brethren. The one they had thought might be dead, they'd sold him as a slave into Egypt, but he's very much alive and Lord of Egypt. And so we read of having made himself known to them, Genesis chapter 45, which drove them to fear in silence, he told them that God had made him, verse 8, a father to Pharaoh. That is, that he had become a guide and a counselor to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. In the book of Judges, we find mother used in much the same way, with Deborah called a mother in Israel, Judges 5 verse 7. For being a guide and a leader, she is therefore called a mother of the people. Now we know that Elisha addressed Elijah as his father. When he observed him being taken away, we read of it in 2 Kings chapter 2, we read it in verse 12 there, when he watched Elijah being taken away in a whirlwind, we read that Elisha said, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Elijah was his spiritual instructor, his teacher and his guide, and thus he regarded him as his spiritual father. And we have the same with Paul in his relationship to the people of God at Corinth. We read there in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, when he writes to them, he warns them that there are they who would endeavour to be guides to them and instructors to them. But he tells them, though he have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have he not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. It is I who are your spiritual father, not all these who clamour to instruct you in all kinds of ways. Ben-Hadad, the king of Assyria, had sent a host of his men to capture Elisha at Dothan. We read of it in 2 Kings chapter 6. And then we read how the great host of Assyria were blinded. They were led in their blindness into Samaria. And there the king expressed his desire to slay them all. And he addressed Elisha and said, "My father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them?" And so the king regarded Elisha the prophet as his father, owning his position and his authority under God. And the prophet forbid the execution of these men. And so again we note how fatherly he truly was. Now the servant of Naaman, we read in 2 Kings chapter 5, addressed the one they served as their father, the captain of the host. And we read of it there in 2 Kings 5 verse 13. They were subject to this man's rule, you see. So he was their father. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, speaking on the Shorter Catechism, on this particular commandment, he writes of political fathers, ancient fathers, spiritual fathers, domestic fathers, as well as natural fathers. And so in every area of life, we must render honor where it is due. Now, it's therefore a commandment that's greatly abused today in every area of life. For there's little honor found in the homes or in society, and indeed it's greatly lacking in the church. And we should be making comments to show to what extent this is so as we move over into our next message on this. Now, this commandment concerns duty to our superiors in whatever sphere it may concern. And the obvious interpretation is the one most grossly abused in our generation. Parents find that their children, far from obeying this law, are disobedient. They're lawless, they're rebellious. And the scriptures inform us that this would be a sad characteristic of the end times. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, disobedient to parents. And Paul refers to this again in Romans chapter 1 and verse 30. And it's a great evil. It fragments family life, it disrupts it, where honoring of parents is wanting. And indeed the parents, being caring and considerate of their children, ought to expect the honouring of them. But irrespective, God demands it. Now, I don't really need to take the time to show that dishonouring of parents is commonplace, and how children produce excuses why they are justified in doing so. But it's sin against this fifth commandment. And I could show it's also against the sixth commandment, for it's greatly hurtful to good parents. Thus that would come under the sin of hurtfulness. In the world, among those who do not seek to live by God's commandments, the way children treat their parents is quite dreadful. All too often, and we observe this, the way they speak of them and the way they behave, which greatly disturbs the parents who expect to be respected and treated aright. But when the children are professed Christians and they run roughshod through this commandment, then one wonders if there's truly grace in the heart, rather than a form or appearance of being converted. When one's parents advance in years, there should be the greater interest taken in them, not less. For if they are viewed as an inconvenience or a nuisance or a hindrance to one's freedom, then it's simply appalling. Now, I've heard pious sounding excuses made for failing to honour one's parents. But God does not ask us to honour them if the circumstances are acceptable to ourselves, but to honour them, period. That is our duty. It's not honour them if you feel they're worthy of honour, but honour them. For although it's much easier to honour parents who are good to us and have done all that they can for us, we should nevertheless do so, whatever the circumstances, because God demands it of us. The parents, if they not fill in their duties, must answer for themselves. But you and I must answer for ourselves before God's law. Honour thy father and thy mother. Parents have much responsibility in this and can make the children only too ready to honour them, or even have bad feeling toward them. And parents will answer for the failure to be what they ought to be. But what concerns us at present is the demand that children must not only honour their parents, especially when they have nourished them in the ways of the Lord and cared for them aright, but honour them. It's not the television response of children to parents God demands, with children out of control and speaking derisory of their parents, but the response which God's word demands of us all. Now, the scriptures reveal to us how seriously God views this, the failure to honour this commandment. Now, let's take a few moments, we have a little time left, but let's take a few moments and turn to what God has to say concerning this matter in the book of Wisdom, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 20, verse 20. Whoso curseth his father or his mother, his lamp shall be put out in obscure darkness. And so may we all note this, that God will certainly not be favourable to such behaviour. Consider what God laid down under the civil or judicial law of Israel concerning children who fail to honour their parents, for it's so serious in God's sight they had to be put to death. Exodus 21:17, he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Leviticus 20 verse 9, for everyone that curseth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother, his blood shall be upon him. We have a further statement of warning concerning the sin in the book of Proverbs. For we read in chapter 30, verse 11, there is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. Now this heads the list of four denunciations, which commence with, this is a generation. Four times, this is a generation, verses 11 to 14. And these verses ought to be read in connection with the dishonouring of parents, the reason and the result of it. If anyone should doubt that it's the fifth commandment that's the issue in that section of Proverbs, we should note that Solomon then returns to this in verse 17. The eye that mocketh his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. Such a description of God's displeasure. Now, I've taken the time to quote these verses in order to stress that we're not considering a matter that's unimportant, a thing to be treated lightly, for God emphasizes his sore displeasure of this all too often. And our Lord, during his earthly ministry, exposed the scribes and Pharisees for their hypocrisy concerning this commandment. And we read of this in the opening verses of Matthew chapter 15. Our Lord called them hypocrites, verse 7, on the basis of the response to the fifth commandment. For they taught the children how they could get around honouring what God demanded. They were, said our Lord, transgressing the commandment of God by their tradition, being guilty of drawing near, he says, with their mouths, honouring God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. Verse 3 and verse 8. And it's on the issue of the fifth commandment that the Lord is addressing at that occasion. And so it's not what religious leaders demand in response to the fifth commandment, but what the Creator demands. If he's our Redeemer, then we ought to gladly comply. And I speak to my own children, to the children of God's people, and to all who hear me, with the prayerful desire that they will pay full respect to what God demands, which will result in improvement. The greater honour paid to them in all things will be truly, and God promises it, come with blessing. Now, elderly people's homes are not there so that we can be relieved of the burden of caring for our aged parents, but as a last resort, when they are in such a state we cannot care for them. We should also say that there may be circumstances when it's advisable. But all too often, children lack the loving desire to care for those who, for years, have taken such care of them. And oh, dear people of God, we should be an example to the world of the honouring of our parents, counting it not only one's responsibility, but a joy, because we are desirous to do what God demands of us. And oh, cease with excuses why we do not what God demands of us, and learn to be subject to God's holy law, and make our parents feel that they are loved and that they are honoured. When the children are expected to do what is against God's law, it's only then the child can justly refuse, but in the right manner, having a caring attitude, even when their will must be disobeyed. There's a Christian way to deal with this, never lacking honour. Now, the answer to our question tells us what God requires, that we must preserve the honour and perform the duties belonging to everyone in their several places and relations. And so we have, firstly, devoted our time to the most obvious application, which is stated in the very words of the commandment, our parents, to honour them all our days. And so we must now define, and this is where we shall leave it for tonight, we must define what we should understand as our superiors, inferiors, and equals, before we move on to consider the wider application to this in various areas. Now, let's turn then, shall we, to our shorter catechisms. Question 63. Which is the fifth commandment? The fifth commandment is, honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. What is required in the fifth commandment? The fifth commandment requireth the preserving the honour and performing the duties belonging to everyone in their several places and relations as superiors, inferiors, and equals. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word and grant us the sense of his presence. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.